Bibles and turn to the book of Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 as we continue our study through the book of Romans, and serves as a good time for us to remember why we're going through the book of Romans, and it is specifically this. It is so that we can become reoriented and reacquainted with the amazing work of salvation done in our own lives, and so that our burden for others who don't know Him would be increased. And so that we would see that need that is there. So we'll be in Romans chapter 2 this morning. Romans chapter 2 is one of those passages of Scripture that is instructive or it is corrective. And so it gives a reason for us that many in the church suffer from this informal condition that I have my own name for it, and it's called them-ism. Many in the church suffer from the condition of them-ism. Let me explain to you what that is. Them-ism is when we hear a sermon or we read a text of Scripture that is corrective in nature, that our first thought is, oh yeah, I know who that's talking about. It's never me, it's always them. See, that's them-ism. When I was at our church in Chesapeake, Virginia, it was probably 15 years ago, and I had preached a text that was similar. And on the way out, I was just greeting some folks, and a person came up to me, and they said, what a great, great message, but you know, and then they looked around a little bit, the person who really needed to hear that wasn't even here. You see, that's them-ism, in which we sort of take ourselves out of the equation and figure where God must be talking to somebody else, because after all, I mean, I've got everything together, so it must be someone else. Well, that's what this passage does. In fact, you can see as the Apostle Paul's coming off of chapter 1, and he goes right into chapter 2, in a sense, Paul kind of turns his attention to those suffering from them-ism. For example, let me show you. In Romans chapter 1, as we talked about last week, do you remember Paul was highlighting, you know, how God has revealed Himself to the people. They have not acknowledged God in these things. And so what it's done is it has led them in lots of sin. For example, he mentions the sin of idolatry. And then he goes on and he mentions the sin of immorality. And he talks about that specifically. Contrary to nature, shameless, perversion. He talks about all of these things. And then he goes on and he talks about with the people of their unrighteousness. He says they are gossips, slanderers, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, all of these things that he is saying. And essentially we get the picture that Paul is standing here and he's talking to these folks, and all the time there's another group of people standing behind the Apostle Paul, in a sense, looking over his shoulder and saying, that a boy, Paul, let him have it. And Paul says, you know, he mentions a particular sin of immorality or idolatry, and they're standing behind him going, bam! And then Paul says something else, and they say, yeah, take that. Paul says something else, and they say, you know what, Paul, we've been wanting to say that for a long time, but we never could, but you did, so way to go, Paul. And Paul, you're saying everything that we think. So they're standing behind him, just, you know, cheering him on. They're sort of an amen corner for him. Well, see, in Romans chapter 2, essentially, is the Apostle Paul turning around to that group and saying, not so fast. What we see in this passage of Scripture is that we as the church can easily fall into a pattern of being judgmental or being critical of someone else. And so what we're going to see in this passage is that God is the only true judge. And so we should leave all judgment to Him and trust Him in that judgment. And then what does that mean for us, for Christians? So let's look at the first part of this text. And we're going to see this. Number one in your notes is this. God is perfect in His judgment. He is 100% right every single time. Whereas we try to judge and we give false judgments, we're wrong. God is right. He says in Romans chapter 1, or chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you judge. And you practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things, and yet you do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God's judgment is perfect. So let's think back just for a second to Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul gives a lot of thems and theys. Paul says, "For they are without excuse." He says, "God gave them up." And he says that several times. On down, Paul says, "Though they knew the decree of God, they ignored it. They did not acknowledge God." And so Paul is giving a lot of thems and a lot of theys, which prompted the people to think it's them. We see during the day, there was a thought in the Jewish mindset that if you were a Jew, you're going to heaven just because you're a Jew. That's it. That's the only reason. And if you're not a Jew or a Gentile, you're not going to heaven. Period. End of story. In fact, there was a legend, not true, a legend among the Jews during the time that said that that Abraham actually sat himself at the gates of hell, and if by some chance a Jew slides through and comes close to entering into the gates of hell, Abraham turns them around and puts them back on the direction towards heaven. That's how strong their false thoughts were, that we are going to heaven because we're Jews and they are not because they are Gentiles. And so Paul is correcting that by saying, therefore, you have no excuse. Remember last week he said they have no excuse. Now he turns it back to them. You have no excuse. Sort of reminds me of the occasion in which Jesus is talking with his disciples. And he says, who do men say that I am? And they say, well, some say this, this, and this. Kind of a safe question because the disciples are not really involved in the question or they're not involved in the answer. But then Jesus says, okay, well, who do you say that I am? That brings the question home. We see he's doing a similar thing here. Therefore, you have no excuse. So he turns it back on them. And then he uses the word judge or judgment or judging three times in this verse. Each time that word judge paints the picture of one who is judging incorrectly, judging falsely. He's saying, you are judging the people, but your judgment's wrong. You're judging the people, but you don't know everything. You're judging the people, but you don't know all the facts. You don't know what you're talking about when you judge. Your judgments are incorrect. In contrast to God's judgment. It is as if we see the tip of the iceberg, 90% of it, we can't see it all, but we judge the whole thing. Or sort of like a tree, we see the tree, but we can't see the roots, but yet we judge the entire thing. Paul is saying that it is essential for us to understand that our judgments of other people are going to be wrong, because only God judges perfectly. He says, in fact, you are judging them on the very things that you yourselves practice. That word practice paints the picture for us for something that is ongoing. So he's saying that for the very same things that are active in your life that you're practicing, you're throwing rocks at other people for doing them. However, he says, God's judgment rightly falls on those who do such things. That phrase, rightly falls, means that His judgment is right. His judgment is perfect. He has all knowledge. He has all wisdom. He has all righteousness. And so we are to step back and let God do the judging? He says, or do you suppose, you who do these things, that you will escape the judgment of God? In a sense, separating ourselves. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, says, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So there's a warning here about judgment. And then he goes on to say, you look so closely at the speck that is in your brother's eye, and you'd completely ignore the plank that is in your own eye. We talked about this in our home group Friday night, this very same thing. And I was sitting there just kind of biting my tongue because I knew this was a large part of what the text was going to be this morning, so I didn't want to say anything and give my sermon away, or they would have not showed up today. But we had a great conversation around the table amongst our home group about this very same thing. Well, what does this mean, and how do we apply that, and what how do we apply here? And a good conversation, which is what home groups are so good for. Do you think he says that you will escape the judgment of God? There was an occasion in which Jesus was teaching his disciples, and he taught them in a parable, and he said this. He said, there are two men. Two men, he said, went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee. Over here, there was another man who went to the temple there, and he was a tax collector. We'll put him over here. Now, the Pharisee, as you know, the Pharisee, they were the religious leaders of the day. They were pious. They covered all the bases. They were religious, and so they were prideful. And then you had the tax collector over here on the other end. The tax collector was the lowest form of life. They were thieves. They were cheats. They were traitors to the Jewish people. To be called a tax collector was one of the worst things a person could be called. So Jesus says two men went up to a temple to pray. One a Pharisee, one a tax collector. He said the Pharisee went, he stood off by himself. And he prayed and he said, Lord, thank you that I'm not like one of them. Lord, thank you that I don't do that. Lord, thank you that I'm not involved in this. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that person and those people. Thank you, Lord, that I am higher and over here and separated. Lord, thank you that I pray and I tithe and I go to church and I do all these kinds of things. And so thank you, Lord, that I'm not like these other people who are obviously sinners. That was the Pharisee. The tax collector was totally different. Jesus says the tax collector goes up, he begins to pray, and it says he can't even lift his head to heaven. He can't even do that. But he bows his head down, says he beats his chest, and says, forgive me, Lord, a sinner. So Jesus says, which one do you think left that day it justified or in right relationship with God? So here's the question for us. And that is, if we think about that parable that Jesus said, which of those are we more like? Either as individuals, families, or as a church. Are we more like the Pharisee who stands over here looking down on other people's sins and other people's mistakes and their missteps and their unwise choices, sitting high and above it all thinking, whew, I'm glad I'm not like that? Or are we more like the tax collector over here who are so aware of our sin and the grace of God on our life that we can't even look up? All we can do is say, thank you, Jesus, you've saved me, a sinner. So which are we more like? Which are we trending towards? If we begin to trend towards the side of the Pharisees, which many of us are, many churches are, we should be warned, change direction, we should come back this way and identify more with the one who's the tax collector. who acknowledges his sin and isn't casting judgment on anybody else because they're down in the same thing. See, what the people were doing in Romans 2 is that they were casting judgment, as the text says, on matters that they themselves were doing. So it was completely hypocritical. They themselves are sinners, but they didn't recognize that. They didn't understand the nature of sin, the extent of sin. They were blinded to their own sin. And so a lot of times somebody like that are the most critical people you'll ever know because they are so blinded to themselves, all they see are other people's faults. So to judge someone for something that we ourselves are doing is a little bit like saying, your side of the boat is sinking. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. So we will not escape the judgment of God. He says in verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Well, what on earth does that mean? He gives several key words there. He speaks about God's kindness. He speaks about His forbearance or restraint, some translations say, and about the patience of God. There are times, and it existed in the biblical times, and it exists in our day today, in that we can have the erroneous thought that if I'm engaging in a particular sin, but after that nothing really happened, then I'm okay. For example, we may say, well, I'm not committing adultery, yet we lust. We can say, well, you know, I don't steal from people, yet we do covet. We can say, well, I don't murder anybody, yet we do hate this person or that person. And so we can't separate ourselves from that sin. So imagine the scenario in which you have a person, let's pick lust, for example, or even hate, for example. And so in their mind, in their heart, they are engaging, practicing in that sin. And so as they engage and they practice in that sin, they look up, you know, the next day, so to speak, and well, the sky's not falling. I wasn't struck out of heaven with a lightning bolt. Going to church and nobody knows, it's secret, nobody sees anything, nobody knows anything. What this verse is telling us is do not misinterpret God's silence on the sin, or His inactivity on the sin. Because what He is doing is He is being patient with us. What He is doing is He is being kind to us. He is forbearing towards us in that sin. Because we can get the idea that, well, you know, that sin is, it's not one of the big ones. So God has other things to do, and there are other bigger sins in the world. So He's going to go off and He's going to pay His attention to those sins. And so we can think, well, I'm off scot-free. And so we take those sins and we just sort of make it part of our life. It becomes a practice, thinking we're getting off scot-free. But what He's saying is, that time there in which you think nothing happened, in which you think there was no change, no damage was done, nobody knows, in those times, He is saying, don't mistake. That is only God's kindness. It is only His patience, His restraint, His forbearance for the purpose of leading us to repentance. So let's not think of His silence as approval. His silence is meant to pull us to repentance. He says in verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So when we ignore the kindness and the patience of God, we're essentially stacking up His righteous judgment on those things, on those activities. So what's a Christian to do then? If God's judgment is perfect, ours is imperfect, so what are we to do? Does this mean that as a Christian, nothing in the world is wrong, or we can't say anything is wrong? Does it mean that we can't say that's sin? Does it mean we can't say that is sin? No, it doesn't mean that at all. what it means for us is that positionally we have to understand that when judgment comes against a particular sin, God is doing it. All we are doing as followers of Christ is we're just standing over here behind God, standing on His Word, agreeing with God, agreeing with His Word, and letting God do the work, letting His Word do the talking. We're sinners too. But that doesn't mean everything is okay. We just stand on His Word. We agree with this text. We agree with this Scripture. To give you an example of this, you recall in the Old Testament, David, King David, sinned with Bathsheba. And to try to cover up for that sin with Bathsheba, he took her husband Uriah. And you put him in the front lines of the battle, and then the other army, his men were instructed to pull back, leaving Uriah out there by himself, essentially murdering Uriah. Putting him in that situation where he's not going to survive. Covers it up. So then, some time passes. We don't know how much time, but some time passes in which apparently David feels like nothing happened. I'm off scot-free. So maybe he goes about his daily routine. There's that time in there in which God is being kind, He's being patient, He's acting restraint. But David never recognized what God was doing. That was meant to turn his heart to repentance towards God. Since that didn't happen, God sent Nathan. God sent a prophet to speak to David. Nathan goes to David and he says, David, I've got a story for you. David, there was a rich man, and this rich man, he had everything. He had livestock. He had all the animals. He had castles. He had servants. He had everything he wanted and more. He didn't go without in any way whatsoever. And then you have this other man over here. He was a poor man. He didn't have anything, except he did have this little lamb. And he loved that lamb. His family loved that lamb. They fed that lamb. That lamb became part of their family. That lamb would come up on their laps and would just sit there on their laps. It was part of the family. Now, David, imagine this. A traveler's coming through town and he comes to that rich man's house. And so that rich man needs to sacrifice one of his animals in order to feed this traveler. But the rich man doesn't want to do that. Instead, the rich man comes over to the poor man. He confiscates that one precious lamb, and he takes it, he sacrifices it, and he feeds the traveler with that. So, David, what do you think about that? Well, the Scripture says that David was angry. He was furious at that. You see, he couldn't see his own sin. He was blinded to it. He was mad. And he said, Nathan, you know what should happen to that person, that rich man? That he should that poor man should be repaid four times, and that's wrong, and that should never happen. And then Nathan looks David square in the eyes, and he says, David, you are that man. And in my mind's eye, if I picture the scene, I can just see David's eyes going to the ground. I could see him getting weak in the knees and feeling around for a place to sit down so he doesn't just topple over. Almost breathless at what's just happened. Because when God corrects, when His judgment does come, it hits like a ton of bricks. It can knock us all off our feet. So we would do well to take that time where He's being patient with us and repent there, rather than Him come with a heavy hand. So God's judgment is absolutely perfect. So He judges. We just stand behind Christ on the Word of God, agreeing with what He has said. He goes on to say this, number two in your notes. God will judge according to our works. He judges according to our works. Verse 6 says this, He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But, verse 10, glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Verse 11, for God shows no partiality in His judgment. Before we unpack that just a little bit, let me tell you what the overall point is of what we just read. The overall point is this. We just read it in verse 11. God shows no partiality in His judgment. Which means it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're an American or a European. It's got nothing to do with it. It doesn't matter if you're a South American or an African. It doesn't matter if you speak English or Mandarin. It doesn't matter if your parents went to church or if they didn't go to church. It doesn't matter if you've been baptized or if you haven't been baptized. It doesn't matter if you teach Sunday school or if you don't teach Sunday school. God does not judge the way we judge. We can only see these certain things. God makes a correct judgment based on our relationship with Christ. So His judgment is completely impartial. So there has been some misunderstanding regarding this text also. So what does it mean then? So God's going to judge our works. And so what He does here is He presents essentially two people. One described in verse 7 and verse 10. The other person described in verses 8 and 9. The person that is described in verse 7 and 10 is the person described this way. Well, they're patient. They are well-doing. They seek the Lord. They seek glory. They seek honor. If you look down in verse 10, peace for everyone. They do good, it says, and so they are granted eternal life. That's the person over here. They're the good person. Then you have the person over here in verses 8 and 9. Well, they're not the good person. They're the evil person. And the Bible describes that person as self-seeking. They do not obey the truth. They obey unrighteousness, distress, tribulation. And so judgment is coming upon them. So people have thought, well, what does this mean? What exactly is Paul saying in this passage of Scripture? How are we to understand these two different groups of people that he is trying to describe? Remember, with the overall point that God does not judge with any partiality. Well, let me share with you quickly three views on that. One of those views does not sync with the witness of Scripture. It's just flat out not true. But I want to give you the view anyway. Then there are other two views that I'm going to give you. I think they both work, but one more than the other. First view is this. And that is that some come to this text of Scripture and they say, this Scripture is teaching that a person is saved by their works. This is the incorrect view. But they will point to verse 7 and they will say, you see their patience. And by the way, the word patience means a continual patience. So they're talking about a person here who has essentially never done anything wrong. Their patience, their well-doing is a constant well-doing. They do good things. They seek glory and so they seek honor. And so as a result, God will give them eternal life. Whereas the other person, they do the bad things and they have eternal punishment. That view flies in the face with an abundance of clear teaching of Scripture that says the complete opposite. For example, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 clearly says this, for it is by grace that you are saved through faith, not of works. It is a gift of God so that no one can boast. Scripture is very clear. We have no works to offer God. We can't go to heaven and on that day give Him our resume. It will mean nothing to Him. We can't go to Him and present all of our good works. It will mean absolutely nothing. our greatest works of righteousness, the Bible says, are as filthy rags. There's not one thing we can do to earn our salvation. In fact, what we deserve is the penalty of our sin, which is death. So that view is wrong because it contradicts many clear teachings of Scripture. Let me give you the second one, which I think works. And that is that Paul's describing something here that is hypothetical. Meaning this, if you look back at verse 7, the good person. To those who by patience, which by the way nobody is, and well-doing, which by the way nobody does, who seek glory, which by the way nobody seeks glory, and honor, by the way nobody seeks honor, he will give eternal life. But for the one who is the evil person, they have punishment. You see, this view says that Paul is presenting a case here that is hypothetical. Similar to when Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, whose righteousness is going to surpass the Pharisees? I mean, if you look, no one could be more righteous than them. He's giving a hypothetical. He's making the point that is untrue. Look what the Bible says in Romans 3:10. He says, as it is written, no one is righteous. So as he describes one whom he says is righteous or does good, it must be hypothetical at the least because no one is righteous. No one does good. He says, for the one who does good, it's got to be hypothetical because he says in Romans 3, no one does good. And so it must be hypothetical. Let me give you the third view. Third view is the view that says, the hypothetical view, okay, possible, because it still jives, it still syncs with the witness of Scripture. This third view, though, which I think is the correct one, and that is that Paul is talking about the fruit that is born out of faith. For example, let's go back to verse 7. To those who by patience and well-doing seek glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. This view says that the reason they can say that they're doing well and they seek glory and honor and such is that this is the fruit of faith. There is a foundation of faith, a foundation here of repentance, which and the grace of God, and then out of that faith, there will be works. There will be fruit that will show the evidence of that. Romans 6:22 says this, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." You see, some have said that Paul and James disagree. Remember us going through the book of James, and on the surface, it looks like James is teaching a works-oriented salvation. You got to do these works and works and works. But as we dig a little deeper, what we see is that's not what James is saying at all. James is saying on the foundation of faith that is laid, there is the fruit of our works. You see, Paul and James agree very well because Paul's saying the same thing here. There's a foundation of faith, and when there's a foundation of faith, there are going to be works that show that. It is the works of the Holy Spirit working through our lives which gives evidence of our repentance. So he says there again, the overall view, God shows no partiality. So the question is this, how can we be made right with God? Essentially this, come clean with God. Don't misinterpret his silence or his inaction as approval somehow, but to understand that we are in the same boat as everyone else. And though we can't judge, we can't throw rocks, although we do agree with what Scripture says without a shadow of a doubt, God has saved us, and he has saved us from our sins, and so he shows no partiality. He only judges based on the work of Christ and our repentance and faith in Christ. Let's pray together.